Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's on page 262 in the Pew Bible. 2 Samuel 11, page 262. It is when we think we are invincible that we are prone to fall. Napoleon began to think he was invincible, and he couldn't lose, thought there was a special star in his life. So he foolishly invaded Russia in 1812, and you know that led to his downfall. Remarkably, Hitler made the very same mistake in 1941, invading Russia during World War II. Now he had to fight on two fronts, the Eastern Front and then in Western Europe as well. His military wasn't strong enough to sustain that. And we praise God that he was defeated as well. Sometimes people fall into sin and it's shocking and unexpected. Roy Clements was a well-known evangelical pastor in England from 1979 to 1999. One well-known evangelical said that Roy was the best preacher he had ever heard. In 1999, Roy shocked many, maybe all, by identifying himself as a homosexual. And by leaving his ministry and his wife, he has not repented of his homosexuality, arguing instead that evangelicals are wrong to condemn it. That brings us to our passage of the day, 2 Samuel 11. We see that David sins dramatically in this chapter. Let's read the first five verses. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." We see in this passage that David falls into an egregious sin after so many years of following the Lord. So we immediately learn one lesson from this, don't we? No matter how long we've walked with the Lord, we may still fall into significant sin. We learn from David's life, don't we, that one can be spiritually mature, walk with the Lord for many years, be a man after God's own heart, and fall. In other words, none of us can deposit our spiritual life in a bank and draw interest from it. We must continue to be vigilant and to depend upon the Lord. We don't have spiritual stocks and bonds, do we, that we can draw upon and just coast and everything will be fine. We need to continue to seek the Lord. We need to continue to hunger after God. We need to continue to guard our hearts. Those of us who think they stand, we must beware lest we fall. If you're thinking, "This will never happen to me, I won't fall into egregious sin," beware. The Scripture says, we are the most apt to fall if we think we stand. Especially leaders, those who have a long track record, who have experience, people look up to. Easy to take for granted after a while that we will just be fine. Those of you who are young, aspiring to pastoral ministry. As the years go by, this is a temptation we are apt to fall into. All of us must continue to go hard after God and to pursue Him. I think we see something else here. David sinned when he should have been doing something else. That's how the chapter begins. It was the time for kings to go to war. And David stayed home. He should have gone to war. But he remained in Jerusalem. We are all sinful people. None of us is exempt from temptation. One of the things we can do, it's not the only thing, we're to guard our hearts, we're to pursue the Lord, but one of the things we can do to avoid temptation is to be occupied in what God has called us to do. For instance, one of the ways to keep ourselves spiritually primed is to meet regularly with other believers, isn't it? That's very helpful. To have regular fellowship with, to regularly hear God's word preached, to regularly be accountable to other believers in our lives. The Lord grants us grace, doesn't He, as we regularly meet together. It's like reading Scripture each day. It may not be that every time we meet that it's exciting. But that doesn't mean that the Lord is still not granting grace to us. How tempting it is, or can be, to withdraw and think it's not that important. When the Lord is helping us with brothers and sisters who encourage us every day not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Of course, attending church doesn't make us right with God, does it? We're not earning any merit before Him. I'm not saying that, but God does grant grace as we're accountable to one another and as we meet with one another. And we see, just generally, that sin can be precluded in our lives if we just continue to do what we ought to be doing. I mean, just one practical example. There's just so many things I could say here. Maybe you're exhausted, and it's late at night, and you need to just go to bed. And you know you need to go to bed. You're tired. But you start to surf the internet. You start to surf TV channels. In your tiredness, you may choose to do something that's unhealthy and corrupting. Because you're tired, and you're maybe down and depressed a little bit. And you're looking for something to lift you up. Something you normally wouldn't do during the day. You wouldn't normally do if you weren't tired. But you're exposing yourself to temptation. Well, you wouldn't have fallen into that sin if you had just done what you know that you needed to do, which is a very simple thing. Just go to bed. Because you're tired. David, of course, he had to guard his heart and pursue the Lord. But David would not have had an opportunity to commit the sin if he'd been at war. He had been doing what he ought to have been doing. The Lord is gracious, and He intends for us not to overwork ourselves, but He intends for us to be busy, to be involved, not to be idle in our lives, whether it's at home or work or school, to be occupied with what God has called us to do. Sin often creeps in, doesn't it, in the cracks of the boredom of our lives? When we don't feel called and energized to do something, what a great opportunity for sin. So we must guard our hearts. We must pursue the Lord. We must be occupied in what God has called us to do. Well, let's return to the story. David knows now that Bathsheba is pregnant, and he wants to desperately cover his sin. Now, we sang so rightly, and I'm going to return to it today. We sang a lot today and read a lot today about forgiveness. But let's hear this story and the awesome heinousness of sin. Because forgiveness isn't precious unless first we feel the awful heinousness of the sin committed here. And that's what this chapter is about. And David is covering. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. I wonder what Uriah thought. I wonder why he's talking to me. Well, I guess I'm an important soldier in the army. But we know David didn't care. Something good to remember sometimes when you're talking to people. Maybe they don't care what they're telling you. Maybe there's something else going on. That's what was happening with David. Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Well, we know what David was really interested in. He wanted to remove any suspicion that he was the father of Bathsheba's child. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But, verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Uriah stands in contrast to David because he is concerned about something else instead of his comfort. Verse 10, when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, that's an oath, right? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah explains to David why he hasn't visited his house, and he says, it's wartime. Joab is in battle. The ark of the Lord is in battle. This is wartime. It's not right for me to go right now, and I'm not going to do it. It wouldn't be right. Here is a man, in contrast to David, who is concerned and consumed with the things of God. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. David is desperate, isn't he? He is not at all open to confessing his sin. He's doing everything he can to cover his sin, which is the human condition, isn't it? We all know this story. We've all lived it in one way or another. One of the most common results of sin is lying and deception. We want to cover what we do. And David practices deception here with the desperate hope that Uriah will go home. But he doesn't do it. Even though he's drunk, he still has enough in his mind to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going home. Remember what the book of Numbers says. Be sure your sin will find you out. Eventually, our sin and our lying will come to light, and it will be known. Eventually, the destructive consequences will strike. Well, this isn't what David is trying to do isn't working, so he resorts to something even more wicked. Here's another chance, right? Another chance for him to repent. Another chance for him to soften his heart before the Lord. But he doesn't do it. Verse 14. You have to harden your heart to do this to another human being, what he's about to do, right? Verse 14. A loyal soldier of his, one of the 30. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. So David uses his power as king to plot the death of Uriah, asking Joab to make sure that he's in a part of the battle where he will be killed. Joab complies, verse 16, and as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. Maybe Joab thought, of course, Joab's not necessarily a good character, but maybe Joab thought, well, somebody has to be in these hard places, so, and after all, David's my leader, I'll do it. Who knows? And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So now, David is guilty of adultery and murder. One sin inevitably leads to another, if not confessed, if not brought into the open. Sin snowballs, doesn't it? We think we can keep it under control, but we have to lie, and now, in David's case, murder. It begins to control us. It begins to control everything we do. We think here of Roy Clements, tragically. Obviously, he was tempted by homosexuality. I take it, I'm guessing, he fought against it for many years. That's what the Lord would have him do. Whatever we're tempted to give into, the Lord calls us to fight, a fight of faith. But one day, Roy just gave in. He gave up the fight against homosexuality, and then he justified the sin, didn't he? And now he condemns those who reprove him. We think of Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They not only practice the sin, but they approve others when they practice it. They commend them. Or conversely, they criticize those who condemn it as sin. Hosea chapter 7, verse 3 says about evil Israel, by their evil, they make the king glad. Isn't that a tragic verse? By their evil, they make the king glad. Approving of evil. Sin has that snowball effect in our lives. Pretty soon we embrace it and encourage others to sin. The famous Puritan Thomas Manton said, first we practice sin, then we defend it, then boast of it. Is that true of you? I pray not. First we practice sin, then we defend it, then we brag about it. One sin can lead to excusing another sin. One sin can lead to another sin. It's quite common, isn't it, for those who are on drugs or alcohol to commit sexual sin. One sin leads to another. Or it can be more subtle. We may be seized by worry and become absorbed with ourselves so that we're not freed up to minister to others. I know that's happened to me many times. I'm so caught up with myself and absorbed with myself that I look back and think, you know, I really wasn't there to care for and minister to another. You know, that's how sin works, right? We focus on ourselves and I'm not freed up to love because I'm too consumed with myself and my own concerns. Well, back to the story, verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Well, we see here how wily and crafty Joab is. Joab knows he can't get in trouble for how he waged this battle. If David begins to lose his temper, Joab says to the messenger, he just slips in, by the way, Uriah's dead. And we know what that means, don't we? We know what's behind that. Joab now has some privileged information about David, doesn't he? And he's really using it to blackmail him, to bribe him. Saying, I know what's going on here, politically. I thought about this a lot, but who knows the answer to this? How many things happen in the political sphere, but church sphere too, life, I guess. How many things happen in life that are really due to a kind of bribery? But we don't know that. But that's what's happening. One person has some information about another, and it's controlling what this other person's doing. Isn't that what's happening here? Joab knows something about David. It's controlling how David's acting. And therefore, Joab has some leverage over David, doesn't he? How often does that happen in life? Surely it does happen. I was tempted to speculate on certain situations, but because it'd be speculation, I'm not going to do that, you know? Because only God knows. But surely it does happen. If David confesses his sin and brings it to the light, that leverage is gone, isn't it? But as long as it's hidden, he has that leverage over him. Well, verse 22, now, I mean, that's just Joab up to this point telling the messenger what to say. So here we go, verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" I mean, what can David say? Oh, it's fine. You know, go back and tell Joab everything's okay. That's basically what David says. Don't worry about it. We understand wars like that. But David can't respond in integrity to this situation. He can't lead with integrity and power. He's hamstrung, isn't he? He's crippled by his sin. He doesn't have the ethical strength to respond as he should. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. Yeah, I wondered at this point of the passage. I mean, I wrote a draft where I said, well, probably everyone knew at this point what had happened. It was known. But as I thought about it more, I thought, well, maybe not. Maybe some people still thought this son, I mean, obviously he marries her and she's pregnant. But maybe some thought this was the child of Uriah the Hittite. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe it was known to everybody. I mean, God knew. Maybe tongues were wagging. If people knew, what could they say? David's the king. He's got all the power. What can you do? There's nothing you can do as a layperson. But maybe it wasn't known. Maybe all this happened quickly enough, and somehow people still thought this was Uriah's child. But note how the chapter ends in any case, whatever the reality is there. The chapter ends on an ominous note. It concludes in verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I mean, you know, time had gone by. It seemed as if nothing was going to happen because of David's sin. Everything seems fine in his life. I mean, they've just won a big battle, haven't they? Things are going well. But the Lord noted what he had done. Even if initially everything is going well, the storm clouds, they're gathering, aren't they? The Lord is slow to anger, but he does get angry. A righteous and just and holy anger. He's slow to anger. But sometimes in our culture, people think he never gets angry. But he does get angry. And this had displeased the Lord. And David had not repented. We're not in chapter 12 yet. It's chapter 11. And the Lord does get angry. And are you hiding sin today? Is there sin in your life that you're not bringing before the Lord? Do you think that you will escape judgment because no one knows what you're doing? That's an illusion, isn't it? Because the Lord knows what you're doing. And He is calling upon you to repent and to turn to Him. If you're an unbeliever today, even if your life is going fine, know that the Lord is justly holding your sin against you. I was reading this morning, I was reading in Hosea chapter 7, and that's about judgment. And I was struck by this verse regarding the judgment of Israel. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. That's a great picture, isn't it? Gray hairs, in other words, the judgment's coming. It's a picture of judgment, isn't it? Death is approaching for Israel, but they don't know it. They don't perceive it. But the gray hairs are there. The Lord knows. If we're in sin and we haven't repented, those gray hairs are there. But maybe we don't feel anything at first. But the gray hairs are a reminder. Yeah, I know it. I'm getting gray hairs. The gray hairs are a reminder. Death's coming. The gray hairs are a reminder. Judgment is at hand. The day of judgment and final destruction is coming if we have not repented of our sins. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7 says, "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Is there any hope for you when the whirlwind comes? If you sow the wind, you must repent. You must turn to Jesus Christ if you're an unbeliever here today. Because that consuming fire is coming, that whirlwind is coming, and you must turn to Him in faith. You must put your faith in Him who died to bear our sins on the cross. And believers, we praise God that we come to the cross and we're forgiven of our sins, don't we? We praise Him for that. But we must confess our sins to Him. We must not do what David did, at least in this chapter, and sin and hide it. We must not end up like Saul, hardened in our hearts, defending our sin, justifying our sin, and finally being judged. May the Lord give us grace and mercy to bring our sins to the light so that we would receive God's forgiveness. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do know that it is only by Your grace and only by knowing Your love that we are bold enough to confess our sins. Lord, may we not ignore Your judgment, the awful, holy, righteous judgment of God. And, O Lord, may we also know Your love that rescues us through Christ from Your judgment. May Your love overwhelm us so that we are emboldened to walk in the light, to confess our sins, knowing that You promise to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we admit our sin before You. We pray, Lord, that You would work so into us for the glory of Your name. Amen.